continues to lead us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Family of God, as Greg comes and brings the word to us, open your hearts and let it accomplish its purpose in your life, to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified.
Brothers and sisters, turn to Psalm 147. One of the joys of vacation is I can have a long quiet time. I don't have to rush to work. And so usually on vacations, I can spend time, extended time, studying different parts of Scripture that I normally wouldn't because of what we're studying in the pulpit. And so this vacation, I spent some time in Psalm 147. And so as is my habit, I usually come back after vacation and preach something else than what we're on. And today it's Psalm 147. This is a delightful psalm, as all the psalms are, as all of God's word is. It's layered, the Psalter's layered, brothers and sisters. There's, you've heard me say that this, you know, small, you've heard it said that the smallest, God's word is so deep, the greatest sea diver could never reach the depths of it, but yet so shallow, the smallest child would never drown. And the psalms are especially that. They are layered upon layers upon layers. And as we study this together today, you'll see it. And I hope you fall in love with this psalm as much as I have this week. It's that rich. This is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it together out of reverence for the word of our King. Hear now the word of our Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rains for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, old Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt with thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is this day to come here now and fellowship around your word. God, we pray that you would do the teaching. We confess, O Lord, if unless you open the eyes, our hearts will remain blind. Even though we are saved, O Lord, we think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how blind they were to the reality of your word until you opened their eyes. So, Lord, we pray this day, as your people, open our eyes. Let us behold your word and understand it. And Lord, be once again amazed, brought to wonder and glory and praise and exalting in you. So, Lord, give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity and wet it with the need of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote these words. You've got them in your bulletin insert. It was for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging moods or modes. If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. In this way, he has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us and the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable way, a sense, unquote. Incredible statement. And this is what he's saying is, and the quote's a lot bigger. I cut it down for the sake of time. But what he's saying here is basically that the world once loves the idea of a loving God, but by that they mean a mamby-pamby God who just sits back and just wants the best for everybody at all times, and therefore wishes the best. But a loving God in Scripture is a God who does want the best for his people, but that best is not to enable us or to allow us to stay in our sin. And thus, God's love presupposes discipline. It presupposes a difficult life. It presupposes hardship and trial. Proverbs 3:11-12, Solomon said, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves as a father." You hear that? If God loves you, he will always reprove you as a father, the son in whom he delights. Hebrews, you know the verse, "It's for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So this glorious truth about God's love actually causes a problem for us as people. It throws a monkey wrench into the order of creation. When God founded this world, think back with me on this. When God founded this world, he established a relationship with man, but that relationship was based upon our conduct, right? And because of that, because our relationship with God was based upon our conduct, we could positively say that if bad came to us, it's because we did something bad. If good comes to us, it's because we've merited it. God created this world and established a relationship with man predicated based upon what we do. And it's a good thing. But with the fall, of course, we didn't do it, did we? We fell, we rebelled against God, so mankind fell. What did God do? God sent his son to save us. So now we as saved individuals, everything within us wants to relate to God on the basis of our conduct. Everything. And that is why when things happen to us that we don't like, there's usually inside of us, there's this element that says, "God, why?" Why? Because you and I are relating to God on the basis of our conduct. Anytime you question what God's doing with regards to a sense of fairness, you're relating to God on the basis of your conduct. That is why every non-believer, everywhere, in all places, and we can honestly say at all times, believes they're saved by their works. Because they were created to relate to God on the basis of their conduct. But we in Christ, and everything in God's word teaches us that we relate to God on the basis of Christ's conduct. Right? And because we relate to God on the basis of Christ's conduct, we know that we are the objects of God's love. That God sent his son that we might live. And because of that love, as C.S. Lewis says, we have been paid the most intolerable compliment that God loves us and therefore is not going to give us an easy life. He's going to give us a life that would be best to equip us to love him, to enjoy him, and to worship him. And therein is the conflict. We want to relate to God on the basis of our deeds. We want to relate to God on the basis of our religious activity. Man, I read the Word of God today. He'll bless me. Man, I pray a lot more today. You know, 6 months ago, I wasn't praying like I'm praying now. God should bless me. And when He doesn't, what happens? Our lives, when we relate to God on the basis of our conduct, our lives become dark and we become disheartened and discouraged and we struggle. That's the context of Psalm 147. Let me give you the background. 586 BC, the southern kingdom, the last kingdom, the theocracy went into exile, 586. Why? Because as a nation, they related to God on the basis of their covenant fidelity, and they were unfaithful. So God destroyed the nation. He destroyed the city, Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. Families were broken and devastated. And so God's people were brought into exile under this pale, this heavy fog of despair, knowing that we deserve this. Everything we've got right now is because of us. That's why 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written. It was written to explain that God hadn't turned His back upon you. You turned your back upon God. And everything you're getting right now is because of you and your rebellion as a nation. Not individuals, but as a nation. Well, 538 BC, God, through Cyrus, issued the decree to allow God's people to come back to Palestine. And they came back. Right? 70,000, I think it was. Not a lot. 70,000 people return. And after the initial bump of excitement, reality set in. And they realized that life in the new, in the promised land, in the return, was nothing to boast about. It was hard. They were opposed on all sides by Gentiles and Samaritans. They were living in constant with the constant threat of warfare and murder and people coming in at night and killing and robbing them. And so what did they do? Well, they very quickly huddled behind their doors and they continued therefore to live in light of the pale of the judgment that God had given to the nation. They lived as conquered, not more than conquerors, but discouraged, depressed individuals. So God, 80 years later, sends Nehemiah, governor of God's people, to rebuild the city walls. And if you read Nehemiah, you read Ezra, you read how they did it in 52 days, miraculously, one hand with their working utensils, the other hand with a sword. Because that's how dangerous it was. And they had this glorious service of covenant renewal. Ezra, it was wonderful. Nehemiah. But you know what? It wasn't before long before God's people used those walls simply to hide behind and lick their wounds. They didn't care about a whole lot but themselves. They didn't care about their brothers and sisters. It was, as long as my family's doing well, life is fine. They lived in light of the pale. They lived in light of the depressing, discouraging reality that they blew it. Their fathers blew it. So God sent Psalm 147, had Psalm 147 written and given to His people, and it's written in reference to the rebuilding of the city walls. Would you notice with me verse 2 and 3? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He builds up their wounds. Skip down to verse 12. Many believe from verse 2 and 3, this was written in response to the city walls. And verse 12 settles that question. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He's talking about the city walls, brothers and sisters. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. Now they're secure. Now that they've got this wall. So this psalm was written to encourage a disheartened, discouraged people living under this cloud of discouragement because of what they and their forefathers had done, to affirm and assure them that even though, yes, their forefathers sinned, and yes, the nation was destroyed, and yes, they're back living in meager and humble conditions, God still loved them. God still was their God. That they don't have to live under the light of that cloud. They can live under the light of the cloud of God's glorious character. That's what this psalm was written for. Now, let me introduce you to it a little bit. This psalm has three strophes, three main movements. Verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, 12 through 20. So hopefully your Bible has those bolds and separated out. Three main movements. Now, each of these movements, each of these sections have follow the same threefold pattern. One, it calls us to praise or sing praise or to honor God. Secondly, it describes the reason because of God's character. And then thirdly, it then, because of God's character, assures us of some comforting words. Each one does that. However, it's chiastic in its arrangement. The first strophe, 1 through 6, and the last strophe, 12 through 20, have the same order. Okay, if you are gazing at those sections, just look at one. You'll see 1 through 6, 12 through 20, start with a call of praise, words of encouragement, and then God's character. The encouragement is based upon that character of God. 7 through 11, same threefold things, but they change it. A call to praise, then a description of God's character, and then words of encouragement, which means 7 through 11 is different from the other outside two. It's chiastic. The outside support the inside, point to the inside. This call is a call for us, God's people, to not sit in gloom any longer because of what happened before. This is a call for us to praise and glorify God. Why? Well, 1 through 6, 12 through 20 are pointing to 7 through 11. Furthermore, and we'll talk about this in one moment, verse 11 is the center verse of this psalm. And in Hebrew poetry, that is significant. That is the focus. That is what God wants his people. If you're going to have a takeaway, it's verse 11. So we'll talk about this here. With that, therefore, let's begin. What, therefore, is God's call to a people depressed because of the past, depressed because of their sin, disheartened because they failed God again? Again and again, that's the story of my Christian life. I tend to always fall short of serving God the way he should be, the way I should. What is God's call? Would you notice with me verse 1, 7, 12, 20? And in your notes, put the general call. If I could redo my notes, I put the general call here. Notice with me verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Skip down to verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise to our God on the lyre. Verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And then it ends verse 20b. Praise the Lord. You know what the call of this psalm to a discouraged, disheartened people is? Take your focus off yourself, off your past, off your sin, and gaze upon God. Incredible. You see, disheartened people are disheartened because they live their lives against the backdrop, against the scene of that which is unfulfillable on this side of the grave. Right? I'm living my life to be wealthy as a Christian. I'd never say this, I'd never confess it, but if way down deep my heart's desire is to be wealthy, well, brothers and sisters, as Job says, wealth takes up like wings and flies away. You're not going to be wealthy. But get this, if you're not wealthy, everything in your life will be lived in light of that scene. So you'll come home grumpy. Daddy, daddy, great to see you. Stop it. Leave me alone. Give me some time to rest. Why? Because the scene before which all of your life is lived, that backdrop is unfulfilled expectation when it comes to wealth, when it comes to prosperity, when it comes to power, when it comes to popularity. Name it, brothers and sisters. We all have our scene. The scene of God's people this time was this darkened, depressed scene of discouragement on account of their sin, on account of their past and what happened, and God's turning his back upon his people, seemingly. Okay? You know what, brothers and sisters? This psalm says, replace that with the glory of your God. Gaze upon your God, Christian. Take your eyes off your struggles. Take your eyes off your sin and just become a person who devotes his life to coming to understand and know and appreciate and worship this glorious God we call Savior. That's what this psalm's answer is. Your call, brother and sister, stop living your life in light of your failures. Live your life in light of God and his character. See the problem if you don't. Throughout Scripture, Isaiah 49, the servant who lived his life for fruit. But I said, I've toiled in vain. Isaiah 49, 4. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. Man, I've ministered all this time, and look what I've got to show for it. That person who's disheartened in ministry, disheartened as parents, are disheartened because the backdrop before which they've been doing all their work is this scene. I want spiritual success. I want fruit in my ministry. What was the cure? Isaiah 49. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength in nothing, on nothing in vanity. Yet, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. The servant was called by God to stop living in light of unmet expectations when it comes to ministry and start living in light of the glory of their God who has given him so much by grace. You see it in Psalm 73. Remember Asaph, the first 14 verses of this psalm? He says, man, I'm looking at the wealthy. I'm looking at they're fat. They don't have struggles in their death. They have an easy life. And I look at how God treats his people. And my heart came to the point where I about denied God. Do you remember that? Psalm 73. Man, this is Asaph. I got to the point of almost walking away from God. Why? Because the scene against which he lived his life was the scene that God should bless his people on this earth. And if he doesn't, then there's something wrong. And God hasn't blessed me, so there's something wrong. What do we read? If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until the scene changed against which he lived his life. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. This psalm is doing the same thing as that psalm there. It is calling for a drastic change of scenery. A drastic change against which you're going to view all of your life. See, most of us we live our lives in view of something. We all do. And that something is typically not God, not his glory, not his character, not his kingdom, and not his grace. It's typically pride related. It's typically monetary related. It's either significant related or security related. And we say, man, these things must be there for me to be a success. And when those things aren't there, we become depressed and discouraged in our walks with God. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist saying, praise the Lord. Take your focus off of you and place it on God. James Montgomery Boyce got a quote there. And his commentary on Psalm 147, he begins by talking about how the praise songs have taken over the church. And he took one praise song, which I've sung in my early days of Christianity, and it was a praise song. It's about worshiping God. I will celebrate. Sing unto the Lord. I will sing to him a new song. If you've sung it, you know it, right? I've sung that. He's critiquing this. He says, what is the song about then? If we look at it carefully, the answer is clear. With all the repeats, I is the subject 28 times. Not God, but I myself. And not even myself along with other members of the covenant community. Just I. This is narcissism, a self-absorption characteristic of our contemporary secular culture. In contrast, Psalm 147 uses the pronoun he, which refers to God, 14 times, and Lord, 8 times. In other words, the psalm is about God, not ourselves. I does not occur once, and ours is used just twice. Brothers and sisters, you know what God's call is to his people living under the pale of yesterday's failures? Take your eyes off those failures. Place them on me. Live in light of the glory and the greatness of your King. Do you know that's the purpose for which you were made? Do you understand that? Asaph goes on, whom have I, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and, this is key, my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, what is your portion? What is your scene? What is that that you are seeking for in this life? Is it wealth? Is it success? Is it ease of days? Until you and I place God, having, enjoying, worshiping, possessing God as our portion in life, you and I will continue to fall into and out of discouragement and despair and struggle in our walks. Christ, God, is the glory, is the greatest end of man. Do you realize that? That is your end. And you and I will be most happy, most healthy, if you and I are gazing and worshiping and glorying God. That's the psalm. That's the whole psalm in a nutshell. Now, with that, God's a big topic, isn't it? I mean, he's a big topic. And so if you're going to gaze upon God, do we have any direction with our gaze? If that's the scene before which we're to live our lives and therefore live our lives mindful of that scene, God, what specifically ought we to live our lives in? Well, this psalm gives us three, and I want to just quickly walk you through this psalm real quickly, give you its overview, and then we're going to focus on the theme that God wants his people to live in light of both here and forever, okay? So the first one, let me just give you a quick plane flight ride through Psalm 147. We should praise God. That's the call. We should praise God in the valley on account of the expanse of God's knowledge. Look with me at verse 1 through 6. Once again, the call. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to God, for it is pleasant. And get this, praise is becoming, praise is appropriate, praise is demanded. Praise is what fits how God made you. That's the idea behind becoming. Do you understand? You are most happy when you're praising God. It's becoming. It's befitting. It fits how God made us. So praise him, Christian. Now, for what are we to praise him? Let's skip down to verse 4, because that tells us his character. He counts the number of the stars. He gives them all to. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord. And abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The focus here, brothers and sisters, is on the infinite knowledge of God. Now, in your bulletin notes, I have a picture, a snapshot of the sky. And it is filled, if you look closely at it, you'll see it is filled with thousands upon tens of thousands, perhaps millions of stars. Do you know there are over 400 billion stars in our galaxy? There's over 400 billion, not million, billion stars in our galaxy. And do you know our galaxy is one of over 100 billion galaxies? How many stars are there? It's incomprehensible. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, and then you add all the other stars, it goes beyond our pea brain mind's ability to comprehend. And yet this psalm says, God not only gets this, God not only counts them all, he's named them. He's named the stars. Now let me ask you something about human beings. When you, how many of you have named the blades of grass in your yard? No one. Okay, how many of you name the zucchini that you grow in your garden? We don't do that, right? What do you name? Well, I had a daughter who named a car. It was a Honda. She named it Rhonda. Rhonda the Honda. We've got pets that we name, and I've got children that we name. But beyond that, I don't name a whole lot of other things. Maybe if you got a gun, you might name it Betsy. Or what is it, Bessie? What do they name, right? Bessie. It's Bessie. But we just don't name a whole lot. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, naming things naming things reflect intimacy. Do you understand that? You're not intimate with the blades of grass. You're not intimate with your garden. You're intimate with a dog. You know, this is Fifi. You're intimate with, you know, name it. You name the things you're intimate with. When this psalm says God names the stars. Do you understand what the psalmist is saying? God is intimately involved in every part of creation. Intimately. Praise your God because he's intimately involved. He not only has numbered the stars, he's named them. And then he makes this incredible statement. His understanding, not his knowledge, his understanding is infinite. You know what the idea behind that is? Knowledge is the apprehension of facts. Understanding is understanding what those facts are doing. God's knowledge is intimate, and because it's intimate, he understands where you are in your life. He understands the struggles you're going through, Christian. He understands what it's like to live under the pale of unfulfilled expectations, living under this horrible track record that you are so embarrassed about. He understands it. That's the idea here. And thus, notice with me verse 2 through 3 and 6, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Because he understands our needs, he builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. The Lord supports the afflicted, verse 6. He brings down the wicked to the ground. This psalm's first strophe, this first movement's this. Brothers and sisters, praise God because he is intimately involved in your life. He knows exactly where you are. He knows your struggles. He knows your hurts. And he understands them. This isn't a God who sits back and laughs or scoffs at his people. This is a God who's intimately involved. And he knows your broken heart. He knows your wounds. That's the first stanza. Second stanza, 7 through 11. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Notice the movement gets bigger because of the first stanza. God understands me? You mean God isn't blind to our plight here in Jerusalem? Without walls, now we got walls, but still we're struggling? God knows the entire time where I've struggled. In fact, the psalm says, Psalm 56, he stores every one of your tears in a bottle. Do you remember what that is? In the ancient world, when you lost a loved one, all the tears you would weep, you put in a bottle, and you take that bottle and put it on your mantle, and that would be a remembrance of the grief that you bear at the loss of your loved one. God, the psalm says, God stores every tear you've cried in a bottle. He hasn't missed one tear. Because of that, and we've gone from verse 1, praise the Lord, to singing to the Lord. Notice why, verse 8 through 9. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. So he's now talking about the glory of God in creation. It begins with clouds. Praise God. And then it rains. Praise the Lord. And then it waters the grass and brings life. And then the beasts eat that grass, and then the beasts die, and the ravens come and pick at its carcass, and they feed their young. This incredible thing that God has done as he upholds and sustains this world. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what God does. Praise him for it. In fact, brothers and sisters, I've got in your outline or in your bulletin a quote from John Piper. He was reading in Job, and it said, Job praised God for the wonder of the rain. And Piper thought, that's an odd thing to praise the Lord for. I haven't praised the Lord for rain. I mean, we praise him for rain in the crops. But rain? Watering it, right? So he did a study, and this is some of the fruit. Water, well, for the Mediterranean to be watered for a farmer. I might have shared this with you before. Listen to it. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles. And then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be over 2 million cubic feet of water, which is over 17 million gallons, which is over 144 million pounds of water in 1 inch of rain. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation, really. That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water stops being water for a while so it can go up and not come down. And not down, I see. Then how does it get down? Well, a condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. What about the salt? Salt? Yeah, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up millions of pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water, or whatever it is when it's not water, for 300 miles, and then dumps it. Now turned back into water on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped millions of pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky, in God's glory, the sky dribbles the millions of pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and yet small enough to keep from crushing the whole wheat stalks. Isn't that amazing what God's done in just rain on the earth? Have you ever marveled at the rain, brothers and sisters? Have you ever marveled at a sunrise? I know that you have. When's the last time you marveled at a sunrise or a sunset? That's what the Psalm's calling us to do. When's the last time? These are some of my favorites. When's the last time you marveled over an eagle not flapping its wings, but soaring over a canyon for over an hour as it rides the thermal waves that rise up from the heated surface of the earth? When's the last time, in slow motion, these are my favorites, the last time you appreciated the glory and the beauty of a horse? You ever see a horse run in slow motion? Secretariat, that movie, do you remember that? They showed it in slow motion. The beauty of that creation. And then when's the last time you marveled about man? You know how many times I watched Usain Bolt win the 100 meter? I don't know what it is. I was captivated by a man who could beat the competition by 5 feet at this state in our existence. Wow! Brothers and sisters, those are the things that I marvel at. What are the things in creation that you marvel at? More importantly, look at verse 10, 11. What are the things? God made the entire universe. What are the things that catch God's eye? You know, you talk to an artist who comes and you say 18 paintings. Yeah, I don't like that one, but I love this one. What is it in God's creation that God says, That's what I'm after? Notice verse 10. God doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. He didn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. You know what the Lord favors, brothers and sisters? The Lord favors those who reverence him. Those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise God. Why? Because of all of the universe. That which has caught God's eye is you. Can you imagine that? Not unfallen angels. Not glorious volcanoes erupting. That which has caught God's eye, if you were to ask him as an artist, God, of all the things that you made, what is it that you're most proud of? If we could use those anthropomorphic words. What are you most proud of? Not man. Those who take delight in my love. Isn't that beautiful? Third stanza. We should praise God because he's intimately involved in our lives. We should praise God because of all the things, of the glory of creation, he favors you and me in Christ. Thirdly, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. It's even more exultant. Last call, verse 15. Why? He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? Brothers and sisters, there is a snowstorm that has crippled the eastern half of the U.S. Are you aware of that right now? It is just massive. Look on a map. I've got a little app that shows me the globe and the weather. This thing was massive. There's not one man, not one army, not one nation, not the united efforts of the universe that could have stopped that storm from just obliterating the eastern coast. And you know what? That storm came because God spoke a word. You realize that? The divine fiat that created the world is the divine fiat that sustains it. And when God says, let there be snow, there's not a person in the world who can stop it. When God's word says, let there be, well, let's go on. Let there be summer. The Lord favor, next one then. He sends forth his word, once again, and melts them. Now, not a man can stand before it, but all it takes is a word from God. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Family of God, is there any here who would doubt the omnipotence of God's word? Any? Do you doubt the omnipotence of God's decrees? His word. Let there be snow. Can we stop it? No. Let there be summer. It's summer. None of us doubt it. We take it for granted. In fact, because we know God's in charge, we pray to him. God, send rain. All you do is speak a word, God, and it comes the rain. Hear that language? The psalmist is doing a wonderful pun here. We all go, oh, amen. God's word is unstoppable. God's word is omnipotent. God's word, if it says it, it's gonna happen. Notice with me verse 19. He's also declared his word to Jacob. His statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. You know what, brothers and sisters? We know God's word is sovereign. Do you know that God has assembled his word in a book? And this book contains thousands of promises. And you and I are going to doubt them. We're living under the pale of our past deeds, and we're thinking, God could never forgive me. God could never give me love me like he used to, because I committed that sin, or because of this past. Hey, do you doubt God's word when it comes, the efficaciousness of God's word when it comes to the weather? Not at all. The psalmist says, then why would you doubt God's word when it comes to what it says about you? You're living your life against the pale of darkness and gloom, made because you have taken your eyes off God. And thus, the psalm goes on and says, well, what is the promise of God? Well, you could read Leviticus 26. God promised in Leviticus 26 that even though they go into exile, he would never disown them. And it's based upon that we read verse 13. He has strengthened the bars of your gates in accordance with his word. He has blessed your sons within you in accordance with his word. He makes peace in your borders in accordance with his word. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat in accordance with his word. So this is a beautiful psalm, brothers and sisters. It has three stanzas, and each stanza says, take your eyes in your gloom and doom, take your eyes off yourself, and place them upon the glory of God. And these are the three things that the psalm directs us to focus on. One, the glory of the intimacy of God's knowledge when it comes to the world, when it comes to you. Secondly, when it comes to the glory of God's delight, the glory of creation, and thus God's delight in you. And then thirdly, brothers and sisters, and the fact that his word is unstoppable, sovereign, and will come to pass if it's stated. And a lot of that, brothers and sisters, that's our call. We're called to praise God. Now, what is it? What's the takeaway from this psalm? That's a lot. So what's the takeaway? Again, this is a big topic. Well, brothers and sisters, the takeaway is the center section 7 through 11 and verse 11 specifically. If you're not going to walk away from this psalm with anything this morning, the psalmist, God wants you to walk away with verse 11. We know that because it's the center verse. Those of you who are in my Bible study this past year on the Psalms, we learned that from Godfrey that the center verse of the psalm most often is the focus of that psalm. We got the quote there from Godfrey. One important form of Hebrew poetry is that a poem often has the critical verse or message in the middle of the poem rather than at the end. By contrast, the dramatic force and meaning of poetry in English often depends very much on the closing words of the poem. Think of Hebrew poetry as a pyramid, although that may not be the image that would have appeared in the ancient Israel. The poem in this image builds up to the center or the top point and then descends on the other side. The center or high point is the crucial focus of the meaning of such a poem. That's Hebrew poetry. Now, not every poem, not every psalm is like that, but this psalm is. And this psalm basically has this then. Each strophe, strophe 1, strophe 3, is written to support the main strophe. And the focus of the main strophe is verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Brothers and sisters, do you understand this? The exhortation to a disheartened people is the call? It's for you and I, once and for all, to replace the sin against which we live our lives, from all the stuff that are in this world, to God, his glory, most specifically, the love that God has for you in Christ. This psalm is calling you to live your life in light of that love. Every day, you live in light. Brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. All of you have that scene. You've come home and your children are there, your grandchildren are there, your husband's there, you're a newborn, and you're preoccupied. You're not enjoying your family. You're not being any good to them. Why? Because you're so preoccupied with whatever the scene is that has transfixed you. And in this time, it was their past failings, their discouragement, their depression, the fact that they were under somehow God's continuing disfavor. And the psalmist comes and says, take your focus off yourself and live in light of this one massive scene. And that is the love of a sovereign, almighty God, which will never change and which will always be upheld. In fact, if we were to put it all together this morning, in fact, the text says, wait on that. That means have faith over time. That means never let go of the love of God in your life. Wait upon that love for all of your life. And thus placing it all together, we could say this, and I'm closing here. To the praise and glory of God, the Lord knows all things, including your sin, including your past. He knows it all intimately. That's the first stanza. Now, think with me. In a dim, dirty room, you and I will be in that room. Maybe after Sunday fellowship, everyone goes home and it's dark. And you go, you know, everyone, it got picked up pretty good. You go to bed. Next morning, you wake up and you go down to the lit room and you see a lot of dirt. Whoa, we need to do vacuuming, right? In a dim, dirty room, you don't see the dirt. It's all there. You just don't see it. It takes light to show you the dirt. Well, brothers and sisters, in this regard, we serve the Lord inevitably. As we serve him, you're going to see more of your sin. That's part of Christian maturation. As you grow in your walk, you're going to see more of your sin. If you're not seeing more of your sin, you're probably not growing as much as you ought to. The more you grow, the greater a sinner you will see yourself as being. Now get this. It's not that there's more sin in your life. It's just that you see it. God saw all of it when he saved you. Did you get that? When you received salvation 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, you and I look back and go, God forgave me all my sin. That's not true. God didn't forgive you all your sin. He forgave you not all the sin that you saw. He forgave you all the sin that he saw. Do you understand that? So 20 years later, you commit more sin. You go, man, I can't be saved. I'm a horrible person because I do these things just as God's people were when Psalm 147 was written. You got to realize God is intimately involved in all things. He knows not only your sin, he knows it all. And you know what he did? Third stanza. He spoke his word and said, forgiven. And God's word, as you and I just saw, cannot be thwarted. So what ought we to do as God's people? We're to live, second stanza, we're to live in light by faith through his grace, in light of the sovereign, unending love of Almighty God, who will never, ever remit his love. That's to be the thing. Man, you just lost your job. But you take that job against this massive backdrop of God's grace at the cross. And you know, I did. But my God's going to take care of me. My God, he loves me. This is nothing to him. And therefore, it's nothing to me. You just got diagnosed, a horrible diagnosis. You're going to live the rest of your life in light of this. Guys, the backdrop. If that becomes the backdrop, you'll be discouraged. But the backdrop remains the love of God. John Miller wrote these words. We think of God as a tyrant or a harsh judge who has never really forgiven us. Or maybe he's forgiven some of our sins, but not all of them, especially not the habitual ones. That's how God's people were living the time of Psalm 147. But get this, brothers and sisters. Faith can't flourish when you see God this way, because all you see is your guilt rather than Christ's loving forgiveness through his blood. Faith, therefore, looks at least 10 times more at Christ than at your sin. Most Christians have that reversed. We look 10 times at our failings, 10 times at our sins, and then we look at God's love, and it's so puny, we go, he couldn't forgive me this one. This psalm says, Christian, take your eyes off your sin. Take your eyes off yourself. Place it upon God, his loving kindness. Wait upon that loving kindness and praise the Lord. May God give us the grace to do. Let's pray. Father God, what an incredible delight it is to gaze upon this psalm, which is just, we've just touched the top of it. So much more here, Lord, but what a glorious exhortation that you give us, oh Lord. It makes our hearts beat faster as we think that of all the things that this says we should praise you for, the intimacy of your knowledge, the glory of your creation, in which you take most delight in us delighting in your love. And then, oh Lord, your unstoppable word, which if it's stated, it's done, it's settled. So Lord, we bow before you this day as your people, having been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now with this incredible knowledge that of all the things in creation, of the universes that exist, you take delight in us.